Matthew 9, starting in verse 1, says, "So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you.' And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' then he said to the paralytic, 'Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men." Jesus crosses back over the Sea of Galilee after casting the demons out of those men and returns to his own city, which at this time is Capernaum. He is in a house, it's likely Peter's house, and some men bring a paralyzed man to Jesus seeking healing for him. Matthew's account is once again the briefest of the synoptic gospels on this incident. Mark and Luke tell us how the four men carrying the paralytic can't get into the house, so they go up on the roof and dig through the roofing material and lower the man down in front of Jesus. The roofs of houses in Israel were generally flat and provided additional living space for the family. Later in the book of Acts, when Peter is staying with Simon the Tanner in Joppa, he goes up on the housetop to pray. Jesus also gives a warning to Israelis concerning the midpoint of the tribulation period. In Matthew 24, verses 15 through 18, he says to them, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," as the Holy of Holies, "whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So he's speaking to the Jews who are living in Israel during the tribulation period, right? We see them planted over there now. And so we're definitely in those days that will lead up to this event. And he says, "Let him who is on the housetop not go up, go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes." So it's imperative they flee. And, you know, it's not very far from the housetop to the house. And don't even go back to try and get your iPad from the house. You know, just take off. Or your cell phone. Jesus sees the faith of these men, those who bring the paralyzed man and perhaps the man himself. How does Jesus see their faith? Jesus sees everything, even those things unseen by physical eyes. And we're told that he knows the thoughts of some men who are present at this gathering, scribes and some Pharisees, according to Luke. Jesus even knows that the four men are bringing their friend for healing, although at first it may not seem that that is the case. Someone said faith prompted the men to bring the invalid to Jesus, and the invalid's faith went out to Jesus for healing. In this case, the faith of the man's friends could be seen by anyone who thought about it. They go to extreme measures to bring their friend to Jesus. It wasn't an easy thing. Probably wasn't a popular thing. We don't know specifically about the faith of the man himself. But the faith of his friends, however, is evident by their actions. As James points out in James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' No one can see your faith apart from your actions. You may indeed have faith, but it is unseen unless you live it out. You may have the fruit of the Spirit in your life, but no one will know why unless you share with them the reason for the hope that is in you," like 1 Peter 3:15 exhorts us. "Unless you tell them the good news of Christ Jesus, they won't know why you're the way you are." Seeing their faith, Jesus does something no one expects. He says to the paralyzed man, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." "No, Jesus, you don't understand. That's not why we brought him." Everyone's taken aback, shocked at this remark. The scribes and the Pharisees present think this man's speaking blasphemies, or rather, this is blasphemy, what he's saying. They ask, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And to this point, their reasoning is sound. If someone treats me wrongly, I can forgive them for the wrong against me. But I cannot forgive them for their wrong against God. Only God can do that. The greater offense is always against God, for it's His law that is being broken. There are many who have been forgiven by men for their offenses who have not been forgiven by God. And we can ask God, as Stephen, when he's being stoned, lay not this charge to their account, but it's God's decision, you know. God wants to forgive. Unfortunately, there are some men who don't want to be forgiven. They don't think they need to be forgiven. Moral standards, what is right and what's wrong, are established by God and not by man. The scribes' error is not in thinking God alone can forgive sin. Their error is in not recognizing who Jesus is. If he's merely a man, then he cannot forgive sin against God. If he's a prophet, a priest, or a king, it's no different. Only God can forgive a person their trespasses against him. As I said, he wants to forgive. He invites us to come to him for forgiveness, and he's paid the cost to provide that. Well, this is the first mention in the New Testament of opposition to Jesus, and it only grows over the course of his ministry. He says to the man, cheer up, or King James, take heart. Your sins are forgiven you. Easy to say. But what's the evidence that it's true that forgiveness has been granted? Where's the proof? Did the man feel a difference in his spirit? Did he feel the burden of sin roll off his shoulders? Like the Pilgrim's Progress? It's possible. We don't have that information. Jesus knows what the religious leaders are thinking. They say he's blaspheming God because he's claiming to do something only God can do. They don't express this out loud. Jesus doesn't know what they are thinking from their facial expressions. And they're not letting him say, now I know what they're talking about. He's not making a good guess. He knows the very thoughts that are in their minds, as God does ours. There was another instance of this truth in Luke that contains some irony. It's over in Luke chapter 7. If we start reading in verse 36, it says, one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she was behind him because they would recline at the table and Jesus' head is toward the food until she's back. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, again, he didn't say this out loud, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. He shouldn't let her touch him. You know, he can't be touched by sinners. Well, the irony of it is that while this Pharisee is thinking if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him. He would know she's a sinner. Even while he's thinking this, Jesus knows what he's thinking. Now, Jesus gives the illustration of two debtors to Simon as this Pharisee, and he says, I got something to say, and Pharisee says, stay on. He tells him about two debtors. One owes a huge amount and one owes a small amount, and they're both forgiven. And he said, who will love the one who forgives him more? And he said, well, the one that, you know, has the bigger debt. And Jesus says, that's right. In this passage also, Jesus tells the woman, your sins are forgiven. It's in verse 48. We read 48 through 50. It says, he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Of course, Jesus knew this woman was a sinner. He knew the Pharisee was too. This woman did the right thing with her sin. She came to Jesus and she was forgiven. Her faith was also shown by her actions of love and service to Jesus. And Simon's lack of faith in Jesus was also shown by his actions or lack of actions. He didn't do the things that a person would normally do for a guest that was invited to dinner. A living faith is lived out. A person of faith seeks ways of serving Jesus because of their love for Him. They love Him because He has first loved them. 1 John 4:19. They seek how they might serve Him. What has He called me to do? What gifts has He equipped me with for His service? How shall we then live? Well, the people who sat at table with Jesus and Luke have the same problem as those in our passage this morning. They say to themselves, no one speaks it out loud, but they say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus doesn't do a miraculous healing here in Luke, but the change in the heart of this woman is obvious. She's not the same person she was when she came to Jesus. You know, coming to Jesus changes everything. The unspoken objection of the scribes and Pharisees is, who can forgive sins but God alone? They're only thinking this in their hearts again. Someone said, Jesus will address what they said within themselves, showing that our thoughts and opinions are open to God and of interest to Him. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, speaking of the Word of God, says it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even through the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows those thoughts and intents, and His Word will get in there and point that out as well. And it says in verse 13, there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Sometimes we might wish our thoughts and opinions were not open to God or of interest to Him. But alas, thank God that He will abundantly pardon if we will come to Him and ask. Someone said, nothing can be concealed from Christ. What do we think of in private when no man sees us? What do we think of in church when we seem so grave and serious? What are we thinking of at this moment while these words pass under our eyes? Jesus knows. Jesus sees. Jesus records. Jesus will one day call us to give account. It is written that according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. That's Romans 2:16. Surely we ought to be very humble when we consider these things. We ought to thank God daily that the blood of Christ can cleanse from all sin. We ought often to cry, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. In Psalm 19:14. Another psalm, Psalm 141, verses 1 through 3. This is a psalm of David. And David says, Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And then he says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Or we might even pray, keep watch over my thoughts, over the door of my mind. Jesus responds to the scribes' unspoken thoughts. It's in Matthew 9, verses 4 and 5. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? Now, one is equally as easy to speak as the other. I can say them both. Both are equally difficult to speak and get results consistent with the statement. Someone said both are humanly impossible. Both are humanly impossible, but the results of the first command are not visible, whereas the effects of the second are immediately discernible. Another said, Jesus therefore spoke not only the easier words, but he also spoke of healing, thereby proving that he has power to perform both acts, healing and forgiving sin. The first, your sins are forgiven you, is easier to say without others immediately knowing if your words have authority. With the latter, arise and walk, everyone will know right away if your words have any power. In verses 6 and 7, Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, And then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. The paralyzed man obeys the command of Jesus. His body has to obey Jesus' command in being completely healed, as all creation must. When Jesus speaks, his words have power and they accomplish whatever he says. Now, back when we covered this in the Gospel of Mark, I said that if I were the man, I would like to stay around for a while, maybe hang out and continue, you know. But would I want to disobey the command of Jesus when he tells me to pick up my bed and go home? You know, am I risking that I won't be able to if I don't obey? Do I want to take that chance? I'm able to walk, even carrying my bed, so I'm headed home. There's probably a lot to be done at home, if you think about it. The man's friends may have helped to keep his house in decent shape, but he had not been able to do anything with it in a while. And we don't know, we're not told how long the man was in this condition. The man's miraculous healing confirms that Jesus also has the authority to forgive sins against God, thus revealing that he is God come in the flesh. In considering the situation, we see that Jesus deals with this man's greater need first. Someone said Jesus addressed the man's greater problem. As bad as it is to be paralyzed, it is infinitely worse to be bound and lost in your sin. If your sins are forgiven, then you are going to be blessed in this life and beyond. And there is a beyond that is eternal. You are not merely a physical being that ceases to exist at the end of this life. The consistent testimony of God's word is that your soul will continue on after the death of the body. If we look at Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, this is during the tribulation period. The seals are being opened. In verse 9 it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain." This is the altar in heaven. "For the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed." These are the souls that had lost their lives because they believed the word of God and kept the testimony of their faith. We see later in Matthew that Jesus also affirms a continuance of the soul after the body ceases to function. It's in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 where Jesus tells us, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." The body is of secondary concern. I know it's a primary concern many times, you know, when you have wasps stinging you and you're concerned. You know, there's a, have you ever seen that thing about treating arthritis with bee stings? You know, and I have some of that, so maybe the Lord's, you know, I haven't sought it out, so he decided, well, I'll just get by with him, you know. The body is of secondary concern. The place in which we will spend eternity is of the primary concern. It is better to have your sins forgiven and be paralyzed for the entirety of this lifetime than to be entirely healthy for the entirety of this lifetime, having not received forgiveness of your sins. John chapter 5, verses 24 through 29, Jesus speaking of his authority says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." There's no more judgment in the sense of condemnation. "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." We know later on that Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead, you know, but it won't be limited to him. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." He says, "Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. This destiny is one which cannot be refused. When His voice speaks and He calls, you can't say, "Well, I don't think I'll go." They won't be able to. We read about people saying that we must be on the right side of history, and people have differing definitions of what the right side is. Believers know that the only right side is to live in accordance with the Word of God. However, it is much more vital to be on the right side of eternity. And that is assured by coming to Jesus, that our sins might be forgiven and that we might have everlasting life through Him. Regarding this, Peter exhorts us how important it is to be on the right side of eternity. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He says, "Brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Well, these things which he talks about in verse 10, Peter has given us before, earlier in the passage, where he says in verse 3, 2 Peter 1, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love." Many of these things you can see in the fruit of the Spirit. "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." We never want to forget where we were, where the Lord has brought us to in His redemption. Well, this passage in Peter is exhorting us to grow in the Lord, to walk in the Spirit of God, taking advantage of all that He has provided for us. And this is like Paul's exhortation in Philippians chapter 3. Over in Philippians 3 and verse 7, Paul says, "What things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ." And he's talking about all his things that he had accomplished according to the flesh, and all his background, which qualified him to be, you know, among the chosen people and so forth. He says, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." He says, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." We are not to become complacent or lackadaisical in our walk with the Lord, but we are to continue to grow in His grace and in obedience to Him. This is where our joy and our security lie. At the conclusion of our passage in Matthew, we read in verse 8, "And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men." This is likely a response to the healing of this paralyzed man, rather than the statement of the forgiveness of sins. Someone said they glorified God for giving such power to men, but they completely missed the significance of the miracle. The visible healing of the paralytic was designed to confirm that the man's sins had been forgiven, an invisible miracle. From this, they should have realized that what they had witnessed was not a demonstration of God giving authority to men, but of God's presence among them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They glorify God for the miracle that they have witnessed. I don't think they quite comprehend the forgiveness of sins part, for God has not given such power to forgive sins to men. However, He has, however, given verification of the means of forgiveness and assurance that by faith in Christ there is forgiveness of all sins. Over in John chapter 20, after the resurrection, starting in verse 19, when Jesus is appearing to the apostles at different times. Verse 19 says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. But if you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" And many interpret this as being, you know, God allowing men to forgive sins. But this is not, as many may understand it, direct power to forgive sins, for example, in a confessional. Rather, as someone said, the disciples go out preaching the gospel. Some people repent of their sins and receive the Lord Jesus. The disciples are authorized to tell them that their sins have been forgiven. Others refuse to repent and will not believe on Christ. The disciples tell them that they are still in their sins and that if they die, they will perish eternally. Someone else said, forgiveness of sins is one of the major benefits of the death of Jesus. It is the essence of the new covenant. Proclaiming the forgiveness of sins was the prominent feature of the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. Jesus was giving the apostles, and by extension, the church, the privilege of announcing heaven's terms on how a person can receive forgiveness. If one believes in Jesus, then a Christian has the right to announce his forgiveness. If a person rejects Jesus' sacrifice, then a Christian can announce that the person is not forgiven. This assurance of the forgiveness of sins is based upon the truth of the gospel and faith in the same as it is proclaimed. If one believes, they can be given assurance that their sins are forgiven them by God. And if one rejects the gospel, they can be told that they remain in their sins, they are not forgiven. There is no forgiveness if one remains in unbelief concerning the redemption that is in Christ Jesus through his shed blood. In Matthew 9, in verses 9 through 13, Jesus passes on from there and he sees a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. And it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house. This is in Matthew's house. The other Gospels tell us Matthew invited all his despicable friends to come and meet Jesus. You know, he's met Jesus, he's following Jesus, and he wants them to know about Jesus. And so they're sitting at table in the house, says there were many there, and that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We see at this point the call of Matthew to follow Jesus. His Jewish name is Levi, but he's mostly known as Matthew. He was a tax collector and as such, by the Jews, a most despised person. A servant of the Roman government, and thus a traitor to the Jewish people. Now, this was not God's view. When they came to John the Baptist, these tax collectors, and said, what should we do? And he said, don't extort money from the people. Don't behave inappropriately or actually, you know, trying to take money that, you know, the tax collectors in Rome, they were pretty well paid, but they would bid on the opportunity to collect taxes in a certain district or a certain office. And then anything they took over that was just gravy. You know, they could just... So there was a lot of that going on. Later on in the Gospels, we'll see Zacchaeus and, climbing the tree. And he said, if I've taken anything from anybody wrongly, then I'll restore fourfold to them. So these guys were not viewed as... Right. Someone said, a tax collector or custom house officer, he and his fellow officials were hated intensely by the Jews because of their crookedness, because of the oppressive taxes they exacted, and most of all because they served the interests of the Roman Empire, Israel's overlord. So they were like the story about lawyers. 99% of lawyers give the rest a bad name. You know, I hope nobody here is a lawyer. It's a joke, okay? And we, you know, the same thing is said of IRS agents, yeah. And when Jesus calls Matthew invites his despicable friends to come to dinner to meet Jesus. As a side note, Matthew had been baptized by John the Baptist. You don't get it in any of these passages, but we see it comparing Scripture with Scripture. All the original 12 were familiar with the beginnings of Messiah's ministry from the days of John the Baptist. It's over in Acts chapter 1, we'll read verses 21 through 23. It starts a bit earlier, but they talk about the need to replace Judas. You know, his place is gone, and Peter cites some Old Testament passages about, you know, we need to appoint somebody to take his place. In verse 21, then, Peter says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time from the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. This was one of the qualifications of being an apostle, being chosen by Jesus, and they had to be at least familiar with the baptism of John from that time all the way up to the present. So it's likely that Matthew had been baptized by John the Baptist for the remission of his sins. Jesus comes by, and of course, in John we see John the Baptist is pointing out Jesus, saying, behold, the Lamb of God. We get the impression from some of the Gospels that when Jesus calls these men, it's the first time they've had any exposure to him. I don't think that's the case. You know, they've got at least a little bit of background with him. Well, they proposed two guys, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And, of course, it fell to Matthias, right? And he's counted with the 12 apostles the other 11. You know, there are 12 apostles from that time on, and where you see them spoken of, they're spoken of as the 12. And in a sense, I think God has a baker's dozen of apostles, because there's no doubt that Paul was called as one born out of due time, so forth. So, you know, talks about the gates of the New Jerusalem, I think it is, and it's either the gates or the foundation stones that are named for the 12 apostles. You know. Well, there's probably a 13th one there somewhere that's not mentioned. That's just what I'm thinking. Anyway. The Pharisees criticized Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners. This is a subset of sinner, is a tax collector. They were especially wicked type of sinners. The Pharisees and others did not believe that a person could associate with such types and be righteous themselves. Jesus is not a good guy in their view. The Messiah would be coming to smash such sinners, not to eat with them, because they're so much better than these other people. If Jesus was a good Jew, he would know better. He would be like them, the Pharisees and the scribes. They did not know and did not like that Jesus was a friend of sinners. But if he were not, everything would be lost. Jesus, the great physician, as he has been called, responds with his medical advice. The sick need a physician, not the well. learn what it means when God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's a quotation from Hosea 6:6. God desires mercy toward those in need of the knowledge of the Lord and His gospel of forgiveness, rather than a sacrificial offering from a heart that is far from the Lord. God despises hypocrisy and self-righteousness. Someone said these words about the sick needing a doctor and not the well, the righteous not needing to be called. These words are the more arresting when we remember that they were addressed to the teachers of men. The rebuke of Christ showed that they did not know God, and He bade them to go and learn the meaning of their own scriptures. Someone else said this would be distasteful to men who thought they knew everything already. Jesus tells them He has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And maybe the Pharisees thought this was all right. His call to repentance doesn't apply to us righteous ones. Finally, something I can agree with Jesus on. But it is only those who have an awareness of their sin who can respond to the call of God to find forgiveness in the sacrifice that Jesus has provided. Jesus can dispense no healing to those who are proud, self-righteous, and unrepentant like the Pharisees, someone pointed out. Only self-aware sinners can hear the call and can answer the call to follow Jesus and enter into a life with Him, following Him. Final word from someone else says, let us make sure that we thoroughly understand the doctrine that these words contain. The first thing needful in order to have an interest in Christ is to feel deeply our own corruption and to be willing to come to Him for deliverance. We are not to keep away from Christ, as many ignorantly do, because we feel bad and wicked and unworthy. We are to remember that sinners are those He came into the world to save, and that if we feel ourselves such, it is well. Happy is he who really comprehends that one principal qualification for coming to Christ is a deep sense of sin. Finally, if by the grace of God we really understand the glorious truth that sinners are those whom Christ came to call, let us take heed that we never forget it. Let us not dream that true Christians can ever attain such a state of perfection in this world as not to need the mediation and intercession of Jesus. Sinners we are in the day we first come to Christ. Poor, needy sinners we continue to be for as long as we live, drawing all the grace that we have every hour out of Christ's fullness. Sinners we shall find ourselves in the hour of our death and shall die as much indebted to Christ's blood as on the day when we first believed. As we think about this, it's even more wondrous that he calls us his own children. And he has brought us into his family. And someday we will be free of this when our bodies are perfected. We stand before him in glorified bodies. And the old flesh, the sinful nature, and the old fleshly nature is done away with completely. Not just rendered powerless, but gone. That's the day that we look forward to. And that day approaches rather quickly. Either he calls us home, or he comes back and we all go together. You know, both seem to be short-term, relatively short-term for most of us that gather here. There are a few exceptions.